Now let us once again pray and ask for the blessing of God upon our studies of His Holy Word. Our God, as we come into Your presence, we confess, Lord, that we are nothing, that You are everything, and that is the desire of our hearts that Your great name would be glorified tonight. We pray, O Lord God, that You would deliver us from seeking to please men or desiring to be pleased. Deliver us from any self-serving in the pulpit or in the pew. Grant us grace, Lord, that everything may be aimed at the glory of Christ, out of a love to have Christ preached and to have Christ's truth preached and Christ's word honored. Father, as we consider together this crucial subject, we pray that You'll give us faithfulness in these vital matters to the end, Lord, that we may hear well done when we stand before You and give account not only for ourselves, but for the way that we've raised our own precious children. O God, that we may do this in Your fear and for Your glory and for their good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as those of you who regularly attend this place of worship know, we have been considering the vital subject of the molding of the character of our children. And we have been attempting to open up this matter from the Word of God. And we began, after laying out three introductory principles, we began a couple of weeks ago to articulate the goals which we ought to have, the biblical goals which ought to mark all of our efforts to mold the character of our children. Because I made the point that if we are to mold their character, we must know clearly what we are trying to achieve with our children. If we don't know what we're striving for, it's unlikely that we'll achieve it with any regularity. And therefore, we ought to clearly understand the biblical goals. And I said that the first of those biblical goals was that we ought to seek to cultivate in our children a wholesome self-awareness. That consists of a proper sense of self-worth, an accurate ability to assess themselves, and an appropriate ability to express themselves as males and females. But then we got to the second. And the second goal was this. We began this last week. That we ought to seek to cultivate in them God-like character traits. And you remember I said that this matter of God-like character traits could be likened unto a tree. A tree that has its roots and then its trunk. And you know, looking at the tree from that far away, a couple of weeks ago, all I could see was the roots and the trunk. But now, having gotten up a little bit closer to the tree, I recognize that it's a strange-looking tree. Because it has roots and then it has a trunk, but you know, as the trunk goes up, it has four branches. At least I see four branches now. I don't know. You know, next week I may see leaves at the top as well. But the point is, as I've come closer to the tree, I can see now that the trunk divides up into four parts. And so I realized that we had a problem. Last week we dealt with the roots of the tree from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 to 19, that any attempt to develop character in our children has to grow out of these three roots. We must cultivate in them the fear of God and respect for parental authority and guidance, and then avoidance of wicked people. They must fear God, they must respect the authority and guidance of their parents, and they must stay away from wicked people. Now, those are the roots. And then we saw that the trunk went up. Now, Let me tell you about the trunk, because as I've got closer to the trunk, I can see now that the trunk has a main part and then four branches which grow out of that. The main part of the trunk is the grace of self-control. And out of that grow these four branches, if I may say so. Honesty, purity, love, and diligence. So you have self-control, and then honesty, purity, love, and diligence. Now that's the trunk of the tree, the big part of it, and then the four little parts that go up out of it. Now I had originally intended standing away from a distance and looking at the tree. At first all I could see was the trunk, and I figured that we would deal with the whole trunk tonight. But I recognize now that we can't do that. Now I should tell you that I didn't make a unilateral decision. I could have just painted a broad landscape tonight and have attempted to deal with self-control and honesty and love and diligence and purity all in one message. I could have attempted to do that, and I might have succeeded. You may have your doubts. But I might have. But I determined not to. And I didn't make a unilateral decision, but I called up two of the other elders, and we were agreed that I shouldn't do it. And so what I intend to do tonight is simply to deal with the broad part of the trunk, namely self-control. And you know the reason why I determined not to do it? Not to just try to do it all in one thing, but to take time and to take these things one, maybe two at a time, and to deal with them thoroughly and to deal with them in some detail. The reason is because these things are too important to just brush over them. That's the reason. They're too important. The lives of our children are too important. The stakes are too high, brethren. And we need to take the time. I don't know when there would be another opportunity to say these things. And everyone may say, oh, this is going to go on forever. No, it's not going to go on forever. But it's going to go on long enough until there's been opportunity to say it clearly and to articulate it in detail enough that those of you with little children and those of you with grandchildren, you know what we're talking about. I intend to take the time to say it just that clearly, just that directly, just that minutely and precisely. So I'll get to the point. First of all, self-control. The major section of the trunk of this tree, growing out of the roots of the fear of God and respect for parents and avoiding the wicked, is this great trunk of the tree called self-control. Now, what is self-control? Self-control and moderation are the opposite of some things. I don't intend to define it, but I intend to tell you what it isn't. What isn't it? It isn't self-indulgence. It isn't an undisciplined spirit. It isn't an unrestrained spirit. It isn't a compulsive person. It isn't a person who is addicted to various things. The opposite of self-control is self-indulgence, a lack of restraint, a lack of discipline, addiction, and compulsive behavior. That's the opposite of self-control. Self-control is acting upon biblical principle in spite of what you may feel, in spite of what your inward desires may be telling you you must do. It's acting in accordance with biblical principle when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Self-control is the priority of principle over feelings. Now, the Bible underscores the tremendous importance of this trait of character. It is the Bible which teaches us that self-control is central and foundational to a godlike character. And therefore, as I begin, before I lay out the five areas in which I want to open up self-control tonight, I want to attempt to convince you of one thing, and that is the centrality and the importance of this character trait of self-control. Would you turn with me, please, first of all, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Beginning in verse 24, "But after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul is speaking to a Gentile ruler. And the subject of his discussion is not the charges against Paul, but it is the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul's preaching or discussing concerning the faith in Christ Jesus has three focal points. Notice what they are. "And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me.'" Notice that in his reasoning, in his telling the faith of Christ, in his laying out the gospel, the three focal points of that message were righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, there's some debate as to the precise meaning of righteousness. It could have reference to the standard of evangelical obedience, or it could have reference to the vicarious obedience of Jesus Christ, that is, the obedience which Jesus wrought in the room and stead of his people. In any event, the point is this: as he moves from the standard of obedience, as he moves from considering perhaps justification or the standard of evangelical righteousness, he comes to this grace, self-control, as that which summarizes the heart of evangelical obedience to God. The Christian life, growth in grace, sanctification, is living by principle. It is living by biblical directive. It is having the Word of God as that which regulates your behavior, your words, your actions, rather than having your words and actions and behavior regulated by your own feelings or desires or the dictates of your own heart or will. It is rather living by the Bible. It is regulating yourself according to God's Word. And then, as he focuses on the Christian life, he says, not only does the Christian life grow out of righteousness and consist in living by principle, but the Christian life has as its focus the age to come. It is not a life lived with an eye merely to this world and the things of this life, but it is a life lived with a view to the judgment to come. And when Paul was finished preaching what Christianity is all about, when Paul was finished preaching the faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come, the result was not that Felix was giddified, but the result was that Felix was terrified. Isn't that what it says? "And Felix was terrified." He was terrified at the thought of a holy God and a life which demands living by principle and not out of the lusts of the flesh, and a life that is lived with a view to the world to come and standing before God Almighty in that day to give account. And central to all of it is self-control. Central to all of it is living by principle. If you take out self-control, you've severed righteousness and the judgment to come. So I say to you that this text indicates that self-control has a strategic place in our understanding of godliness, of growth, of sanctification and of the nature of the Christian life. Now, also from the Old Testament, the tremendous importance of self-control is underscored in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. And in Proverbs chapter 25, we find in a negative way the lack of self-control described. Verse 27, the end of the chapter. It is not good to eat much honey, and so for men to search out their own glory is grievous. He whose spirit is without restraint, or it could be translated, he that has no rule over his spirit, is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, walls are the defense of the city. Without walls, the city is helpless. The city is vulnerable. The city is defenseless from the onslaughts of the armies of its enemies. The walls protect the city. And like the walls protect the city, self-control protects the human being. And without self-control, your city is defenseless. It's unprotected. It's vulnerable to the onslaught of every enemy who would design to attack your soul to destroy it. Without self-control, you're vulnerable, you are defenseless to every temptation, to every lust, to everything that would ruin you and your life. And that's why self-control is so important. If you lived in Bible times, and most of you know enough about Bible times to be able to answer this question, if you lived in Bible times, and someone asked you, well, how important is a wall to the life of the city? What would you say? Would you laugh? You'd say, oh, that's ridiculous, a stupid question. How important is a wall? Without a wall, the city is helpless. Without a wall, the city is going to be destroyed. How important is a wall? Well, it's fundamental. You don't talk about how important is a wall. You don't have a wall. I don't live in your city, not me. Well, you see the point? Without self-control, your life has no protecting wall. You're helpless and vulnerable. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so crucial that self-control be inculcated into the hearts of our children. Also, I suppose in a lighter vein, in Proverbs 25, moderation is also commended to the young reader. Verse 16. Have you found honey? Everybody likes dessert, don't they? Have you found honey? You can't eat nothing but honey. Have you found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for you, lest you be filled with it and vomit it. You know what happens if you eat too much honey, he says? You get sick to your stomach, and you get nauseous, and you throw up. You have to learn restraint. And just because something happens to taste good, it doesn't mean that it's good for you to have too much of it. You need to learn moderation. You found some honey. Wonderful. Honey is sweet. Honey's delicious. But don't eat the whole jar. You have to know when to stop. Because if you eat the whole jar, you're not going to feel too good. Isn't that right? Are you children ever raid a cookie jar and eat a few too many cookies? Maybe it was chocolates or some other kind of sweets. You raided it, remember? And you just ate about four or five of them instead of one or two of them. Or maybe you ate a half a dozen of them. Or maybe you ate almost a dozen of them. Before you know it, you didn't feel too good. Oh, they were sweet. Oh, they were good.
But afterwards, oh, you were sick. Because you ate too much. You didn't know when to stop. And so you see, self-control is important. Not only with regard to these vital issues, but even with regard to the good things in life. You must learn how to exercise moderation, because if you don't, too much of a good thing is sickening. And then one other text. In the New Testament, Titus chapter 1. Now it's interesting that the apostle says that there's only one thing that the children of an elder must not be. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. If anyone is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, or perhaps better translated, that are reliable, who are not accused of riot or unruly. Now you know what those two words mean. The first one could be translated reckless living, and the second one out of control. Not accused of reckless living and out of control. And with respect to this matter, there's a parallel passage, and you don't need to turn there, but just listen while I read it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter opens up the details of what is involved in being riotous and out of control, of reckless living. And this is what he says. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess, and here's the word, of riot, or of reckless living, speaking evil of you. Reckless living, lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries. A lack of self-control. A life without restraint. A life that is out of control. There's one thing that must not be found. There's one thing that's vital. A man must have gotten this lesson according over to his children, or he cannot be regarded as a blameless man. This is a vital lesson. Now, this is so important, yet it's not natural. There's the frightening thing. The Scripture says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control does not grow in native Adamic soil. Why not? Because the human spirit is fallen, and as fallen, the human spirit is self-worshipping. It wants what it wants when it wants it. And it does not want to be restrained, crossed, or denied. The word no is a fighting word. You say no, mommy? Them's fighting words, mommy. You say no to me, daddy? You say I can't have it, daddy? You cross my little will, daddy? I cannot have what I want? What I want now? All right, them's fighting words. Because I want what I want when I want it. And I want it now. You say no to me, I fight you. I fight you, daddy. I fight you, mommy. You try to restrain me, I fight you. I resist you, mommy. I resist you, daddy. The minute you say no, the minute you begin to bring restraint upon that sinful soul, that minute you meet with resistance. The minute you cross that will, that minute you meet with trouble. Them's fighting words, that's a challenge. Because self-control is not natural. Now, it's one thing to hear no, and to have no enforced by parental will and parental discipline. But my dear friends, that's not self-control, is it? That's parental control. But it's quite another thing to say no to yourself and to have no enforced by your own conscience and your own sense of principle and duty to God. That's self-control. And that's not natural. That's not natural. That only grows by the grace of Almighty God. To restrain yourself is self-control. And that's why it says that the one who rules his spirit is greater than the warrior who takes a city. Because it's easier to scale the giant walls of a fortified city than it is to scale the walls of your own rebellious heart. But this is the grace of self-control. This is the grace that you must seek to cultivate in your children. And so at the outset, you can see we're shut up to dependence upon God, aren't we? Because we're seeking to be the instrument in the hand of God to see a rebellious will restrained. To see restraint self-imposed in the lives of our children. Now, brethren, I submit to you, having attempted to outline as my first basic point tonight the importance of self-control and moderation, now I wish to open up five areas where the battle absolutely rages in this matter. Five crucial areas in which we must instill self-control. And I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll go down the tube. Number one, we must teach them to control their appetites. Number two, we must teach them to control their emotions. Number three, we must teach them to control their tongue. Number four, we must teach them to control their time. And number five, we must teach them to control their possessions. You see why I didn't go any further? See, it's a big, thick tree. They have to control their appetites, their emotions, their tongue, their time, and their possessions. Now, those are the areas where the battle will rage. At least that's been my own experience. Controlling your emotions, controlling your time, controlling your tongue, controlling your appetite, and controlling the things that God's given to you, those are the battles in the matter of self-control. First of all, controlling their appetite. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Beginning in verse 19. Proverbs 23, verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not be among winebibbers, among gluttonous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Hearken to your father that begat you. Don't despise your mother when she's old. Buy the truth, sell it not, yea, wisdom and instruction. And then he goes on in verses 26 and following to warn his son about harlotry, about an inability to control his sexual urge, his sexual appetite. He says, my son, verse 26, give me your heart. Let your eyes delight in my ways. For a harlot is a deep ditch, and a foreign woman a narrow pit. And he goes on to describe her, and then he speaks about drunkenness in the rest of the chapter. And in verse 1 of chapter 24, as we saw last time, he speaks about staying away from wicked people. But notice how he begins. Altogether here in chapter 23, he's speaking about the fear of God, about sinners, about all of those things that we saw as the roots. But then he says, these roots will have practical expressions in the way, my son, that you control your appetite. Your appetites for food, for drink, and for sex. And the way that you control those appetites is vital. Now, since I said I'm not speaking so much about the years after puberty, about the teenage years, I'm not going to say too much right now about drinking, about alcoholic beverages, or about controlling the sexual urge that seems to come upon some as a flood in their teenage years. But I want to show you, first of all, that the Bible makes an intimate connection between your appetite for food and drunkenness and illicit sexuality. Notice how it's put, verse 20. Be not among winebibbers, among gluttonous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. And on the other side of it, in verse 27, he speaks about the harlot. So it may be that drunkenness is not a practical problem with your three-year-old. That may well be. I'm not going to debate the point. And it may well be that controlling sexual drive is not a problem with your five-year-old. Very well. But the point is, the Bible makes a connection between controlling the appetite for food and the eventual emergence of those appetites for alcoholic beverages and sex. The things are connected in verse 20. Winebibbers, abusers of wine and alcoholic beverage, people who do not control their appetite for drink, and gluttonous eaters of flesh, people who do not control their appetite for food, the two are brought into the most intimate of proximity in verse 20. And furthermore, in verse 21 we read, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. You do not begin to teach a child the principles of self-control with respect to his appetites when he turns 15, 16, or 17. It's too late to start then. You start with those appetites which first begin to emerge, the bodily need for food and for sleep. The bodily need for food and for sleep. You start with those. You start with those. And you start by teaching the children to take a proper portion of food. Because I think everyone starts out with their eyes bigger than their belly. And then You teach them to eat what is set before them. Don't let them be finicky, fussy, complainy eaters who only eat what they want when they feel like eating it. That's not self-control of your appetite, is it? And you teach them to stop when they are full. Now, you don't put too much on their plates, but you teach them to take a proper portion, to eat what is set before them, and to stop when they're full. And also, you not only need to teach them, if they're going to control their appetite for food, you not only need to teach them how much to eat, but you also need to teach them how to eat. Now, I know that there are some who say that if God intended to give us forks, He would have made us with forks and not with fingers. But that's not true. That's just not right. The fact that God gave us fingers, not forks, does not mean that you can eat with fingers any time you wish. If you want other people to enjoy your company when you eat with them. Therefore, consider Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 1. It says, when you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently the one or what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, seeing they are deceitful food. You better learn how not only to control how much you eat, but how you eat, particularly when you eat with a ruler. And if you sit there with your head buried in your dish, eating like a ravenous dog, you might as well put a knife to your throat, says the writer to the Proverbs. Now, mothers and fathers, I say to you that your example is vital in this area. If you yourself cannot control your own appetite, God-given appetite for food, then how, pray tell, will you teach your children to do it? I say it will be difficult, to say the least. Now, I know that there are some who go too far in this area, and that's why I want to give a word of warning. There are some people around in our day of sickness and perversion and overreaction who have an obsession with controlling what they eat. They play games. They have a name for them. They call them anorexics. Now, I don't claim to be giving you a medical diagnosis of these people, but there are some people who have a perverse notion of being able to control what they eat at the table. And I'm not at all suggesting that you teach your children to starve themselves or to become obsessed with controlling themselves. I'm not teaching that. But I'm saying that you need to teach them to take a proper portion, not to have eyes bigger than their bellies, to eat what's set before them when it's nourishing and wholesome, and to stop when they're full, and to eat in such a way that doesn't give the appearance of a ravenous dog. And I say your example is vital if you are to teach them. And then you also need to teach them how to meet their need for sleep. Now, I should ask, maybe there's an exception here. So I'm only speaking now from my limited experience. But I have never yet seen the day when, if I asked the question, who volunteers to take your nap, that the children said, oh, I do. I can't wait to take my nap. I just can't wait to go to sleep this afternoon. No, I never heard it yet. Never heard it. Maybe some of you have, and you may have experience different than mine. But I've never had that experience yet. I suspect that children don't like to take naps, except, of course, in church. Then it's all right. But I mean, when you're playing, then it's no fun to take a nap. When you're playing, it's no fun to take a nap, right? But you need to teach them to control themselves and to go to sleep. We say, oh, you can't make a child take a nap. Oh, yes, you can. Yeah, oh, yes. That's not true. Yeah, sure you can. definitely can be done. I assure you it can be done. You can make a child take a nap. Yes, you can. It's not impossible. It can be done. It's not easy, but it is not impossible. You can do it. Yes. Now, you need to teach them to control their appetites. You start with the little things like food and sleep, food and rest. And then you work up later to when they come steamrolling into puberty, you begin to teach them then the biblical way to control their sexual urges and drives. Don't think you're going to start with the chariots. You better start with the footmen. Because if you try to start with the chariots, you're going to find out you're going to get yourself trampled, my dear friend. You better start with the footmen before you start with the chariots. All right, enough of that. I better get on to the other thing. Second point. You've got to teach them, too, how to control their emotions. You've got to teach them how to control their emotions. Not only how to control their appetites, but you've got to teach them how to control their emotions. Now, what are some of the emotions that are common with children? Well, believe it or not, the same emotions that are common with adults. Anger, grief, fear, and joy. Anger, grief, fear, and joy. Now, the Bible tells us that there is a biblical way to express fear. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. The Bible tells us that there's a biblical way to express joy. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. There's a proper way to express grief. We're told to weep with those who weep. And believe it or not, there is a proper way to express anger. There is. It's not by throwing a tantrum. It's not by pouting. It's not by fighting and hitting or withdrawing into total silence, but there is a biblical way to express anger. Oh, by the way, it's not by raiding the refrigerator either. Now, there are some people that express their anger. They hold it all down inside and they don't ever give an angry look or never give an angry word or never, but then they go to the refrigerator and they get their anger out, or in, I should say. But there is a biblical way. The scripture says Jesus looked round about on them with anger. There's a biblical doctrine of the angry look. There's the biblical doctrine, then will he speak in his wrath? There's the biblical doctrine of the angry word. And the biblical doctrine of the angry look. So there is a way. There's the biblical doctrine of rebuke and reproof. There's the biblical doctrine of a biblical expression of anger. So I am not saying that we should teach our children to suppress and stifle every single emotion. No, that's radically unbiblical. It's radically unbiblical to teach little boys to suppress all emotion and to become emotionless beings. God's not an emotionless being. It's unbiblical, radically unbiblical, to teach little boys to suppress all emotion. Never to get excited. Never to laugh. Never to cry. Never to be angry. That's radically unbiblical. Jesus Christ was angry. Jesus Christ laughed. He rejoiced. Jesus Christ wept. And he was a man. There's nothing unmanly about expressing those emotions. That's radically unbiblical. But you do need to teach your children how to control their emotions. And those are two different things. It's one thing totally to suppress them. It's another thing to let them run rampant and do whatever you feel like doing and say whatever you feel like saying. No. And one of the things with respect to anger is you need to teach them that they cannot throw temper tantrums whenever they feel like, that they cannot fight, that is not the right way, because what's going to happen when they get older? You've taught them that they can throw temper tantrums whenever they get angry about something. What in the world is going to happen when they get themselves into high school and somebody does something they don't like and they lay down on the floor and they stomp and they kick their feet? I'm not going to do it. But you can imagine laying on the floor and kicking his feet up in the air. You see a high school kid doing that? Well, why won't he do it? If he can't get what he wants, and if he's learned when he was a little boy, all he has to do is lay on his back and give him whatever he wants just to quiet him down. He's going to do that for the rest of his life, dear friend. Even if he makes a fool out of you, he is. You teach him. It's okay, son. It's okay, daughter. Somebody says something you don't like. Pow. Whap. That's okay. That's just a proper expression of his hostility, don't you see? You have to express your hostility to take it out. Pow. So you know what's going to happen when he turns 16? And somebody says something you don't like. Pow. And he turns 19. Somebody says something like, pow. And then he goes off in the handcuffs. Huh? Then it's assault, you know. It's not funny then. Huh? Then it's a pow. And off he goes. No. You can't do that. You've got to teach them to control their anger. You've got to teach them to control their grief, their disappointment. Yes, you've got to teach them. You've got to teach them to control it. It's one thing to say, yes, you must allow them to cry, of course. But you can't allow them to walk around half a day over a little thing like this. I'm not going to talk to you, Mommy. Tolerate that kind of pouting. That's not the right way to express your grief or your disappointment. That's not going to stop, you know, when she gets married if you don't deal with it. Her husband's going to do something she doesn't like. You know what she's going to do? She's going to go in the bedroom, slam the door, and pout. Oh, please come out, honey. No, I won't. She's 32. But she acts like a baby. Anytime someone does something, she's like, she walks around with a big, long face. But that, it sounds ridiculous. But brethren, it's the tragic fruit of what's going on in our generation. Why do you think so many marriages are breaking down? Why do you think so? Because you've got grown-up men that are little boys. When their wives do something they don't like, pow! And when the husbands do something they don't like, no! And it's ludicrous, but it's ruining the country! And marriages are breaking down on every hand because people do not know how to control their emotions. They refuse to control them. And they act like babies, but they're not babies anymore. But they still act like babies. And brethren, the same thing will happen to your children and mine if we don't teach them to control their emotions now. And God help us if those 106 precious souls turn out like that. God have mercy on us. Because we know better. Now you, dear brother and sister, you better be determined that you're going to confront the will of your child when it comes to the matter of dealing with their emotions. You better be determined that you're going to confront their will. You better be determined. And then you need to teach them, too, to control their tongue. You need to teach them, too, to control their tongue. Now, James says it's not easy to control your tongue. He says there are few things more difficult than to control your tongue. That's the most difficult thing, he says. He says you can tame every animal in the book. He says you can tame a lion. You can tame a tiger. But you can't tame a tongue. He says the tongue can no man tame. Nobody else's tongue. But you've got to learn how to tame your own tongue. But you can tame a lion. You can tame a tiger, or you try to tame somebody else's tongue. You can't. It's hard enough to tame your own, but you better learn to tame your own tongue. You've got to tame your tongue. And you're going to teach your children to control their tongue. You can think, you know, sometimes it's an old saying, you can think whatever you like, but you better not say it. Now, that may be a little bit of an exaggeration. It's not right to think whatever you like, but you better not say it. There's another old saying, too. It says, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. that's a little bit of an exaggeration too, because if you took it to the extreme, there'd never be any rebuke or criticism, would there? No, I'm not saying that. But there's a principle there, isn't it? About interruption, hogging the conversation, mean and cruel words, squabbling and babbling. And right from the time that children are very little, you'll start to see the fruits of their untamed tongue. How will it come out? Interruptions. How else will it come out? Hogging conversations. How else will it come out? Mean and cruel and nasty, ugly words. Squabbling and babbling. What's babbling? Babbling is saying absolutely nothing at all in 1,000 words or less. That's babbling. I won't say what I'm thinking now. I'll control my tongue. But in any event, you must teach them not to babble, not to squabble, not to speak mean and cruel words or hog conversations or constantly interrupt. And then fourthly, you've got to teach them how to control their time. You've got to teach them how to control their time. And in order to learn how to control their time, they must be instilled with a sense of purpose and priority. Purpose and priority. They must know what appropriate time is. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 says there's a time for almost everything. You need to know the right time and the wrong time and the difference. There's always time, brethren, to do the important things. And you need to teach them this. And with regard to the use of time, beware of this one thing. If there's one thing in our society which I think is perhaps one of the greatest dangers with respect to the abuse of time, it's this. It's the haphazard and excessive use of TV and video games. TV and video games. The haphazard and excessive use of those things. Now, you beware of that with regard to your children. You're going to have to teach them about priority and about purpose, particularly as priority and purpose touches upon the use of their TV. It's vital. If they don't come to grips with that, they'll be chronic time wasters, I predict, for the rest of their lives. Final thing. They need to learn how to control their possessions, their money, if you will, and things. Now, the idea of possession starts very young. If you have two children, you're aware of it almost as soon as one of them's two and the other one's 6 months, when she says, "The baby took that, and that's mine." The other one says, "No, that's mine." That, no, that's mine. That's mine. 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 See? That's the whole concept of possessions, isn't it? Possessions can be described in one word. Mine. Now, how do you answer that? What do you say to that? Well, I submit to you that you need to teach them, first of all, the concept of stewardship. You say, no, that's God's. That's God's. That's not mine. That's God's. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is God's, including you. And anything that you have, first of all, it's Daddy's. And Daddy gives it to whom He will. And then secondly, it's yours, to be used as a stewardship. But it's not Daddy's. Ultimately, it's God's. And God gave it to Daddy as a stewardship, and Daddy gives it to you as a stewardship. Don't say mine, as though there's no Daddy who entrusted it to you, and no God who entrusted it to Daddy. Don't say mine, mine, mine. No, God's. God gave it to Daddy, and Daddy entrusted it to you. Now don't forget it. Now that's a biblical foundation with regard to your possessions. Now if you start to instill that, I suspect that maybe after about 20 to 30 years and a lot of grace, something will start to sink in. I didn't say after 2 weeks. Now, where do you start teaching stewardship? Well, I'll tell you where you start. You start with their toys, with their clothes, and with their room. You start with their toys, their clothes, and their room. What do they do with their toys? They pick them up and they put them away. What do they do with their room? They keep it clean. What do they do with their clothes? They put them in the proper place when they're finished with them. They don't throw them all over the house. That's what you need to teach them. You need to teach them some respect for the things that God has given to them through you. Their toys, their clothes, their room. And then later on, you need to teach them the value of work and reward and the relationship between a little sweat and enjoyment and reward of their labor. You need to teach them that too. So that they don't think that the whole world comes handed to them on one big, fat, lovely silver platter provided by mommy and daddy, free of charge and without restraint and without any... Without any catches. No strings attached. So you can't give them this mentality. And then when they get a little older, you need to teach them the value of money. You need to teach them how to spend it. You need to teach them how they spend it by having them write down how they spend it. It might surprise them. In fact, if you wrote down how you spent it, it might surprise you. That's true. You might be surprised at how you really spend your money. Well, those are the things. I can't touch on everything tonight, brethren, obviously. But those are the things, brethren. We need to teach the children self-control, to control their appetites, their emotions, their tongue, their time, and their possessions. Now, I want to take a minute to try to drive all of this home in closing tonight. I hope you can see that all the other branches, first of all, grow out of this. There's no way that you can be faithful and honest without self-control as it relates to the sanctity of truth. There's no way you can have a wholesome and modest purity without self-control as it relates to the sanctity of sex. There's no way that you can be considerate and kind without self-control as it relates to the needs of other people, to welcome them, to care for them, to give to them, to serve them. There's no way that you can be diligent and motivated without self-control as it touches upon the area of work. The opposite of self-control is that area. In that area is being a lazy sluggard. So you see why I say it's the trunk. And out of that trunk of self-control comes faithfulness and honesty, modest purity, considerateness, and diligence. Now, in closing, trees, brethren, do not grow in a day. Don't despise the day of small things. My dear parents, you have need of patience. Don't neglect the little things and wait for a crisis before you deal with things. Deal with these things day by day, day in and day out. And then can you see also, dear brethren, that your example is absolutely crucial in these things? And can you see too that prayer is essential? It must be done in dependence upon God. And lastly, don't make excuses. Brethren, don't rationalize. Don't say, oh, well, he just doesn't feel good today. Oh, well, she's just tired tonight. Brethren, is the fact that you're tired or that you don't feel good, tell me, does that excuse giving your husband or wife a tongue lashing, does it? Does it excuse it? Does it make it all right? I know, I think some of you think it does. You really do. That's what you've been trained. You've been trained, oh, well, you're sick, so anything you do when you're sick is okay. That's acceptable. No, it isn't okay. No, it isn't okay. The Bible doesn't say, well, here's the standard of behavior. Except when you're sick. When you're sick, you can do whatever you good and well please. No, brethren, don't rationalize like that. And you know what else don't say? Don't say, oh, well, you know, she's just going through a stage right now.
Yeah, she's going through a stage. That stage is called a bad temper, you know. That stage is called, she's pouty and whiny. That's what that stage is called. That's the pouty, whiny stage that she's going through. That's the lack of self-control stage. I don't say, oh, well, you know, he hit me first. You know, she said it first and she did this first. The Bible knows of no such excuse for sin. None whatsoever, and neither should you. Now, I know it's hard to be nice when you don't feel good. I know it's hard, but it's not right. It's not right. And so please, brethren, don't rationalize with regard to these things. Well, I've taken us a little longer than I hoped to tonight, and I appreciate your patience and forbearance with me. I'm glad I decided to stop here and not try to go any further. But may the Lord be pleased by His grace to take these things and to seal them to our hearts, brethren, because the stakes are so high. Our children's souls are at stake. And may God give us grace. May God give us grace to be diligent in doing our best to inculcate self-control in their hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we think of this generation, and, oh God, those of us of this generation, we confess with shame how desperately we lack the grace of self-control. Lord, our lives are so shoddy in these areas. Our appetites, our time, our tongues, our money, our emotions. Lord, how far we fall short. But, oh, grant us, our Father, that there may be a radical turning away from self-indulgence, that there may be a radical turning away from self-serving, a radical turning away from self-worship and wicked idolatry and serving our own lusts and pleasures. Lord God, please help us to turn away from these things and to have the grace to inculcate self-control in our children, to the end that we may see a mighty revival of truth and godliness, to the end that we may see a generation of young men and women grow up in this place who live by principle and not by their own carnal feelings. Oh, help us, Lord. Give us grace. We cannot do it in our own strength. Father, be pleased to help us. We confess our weakness. We confess our sin. But give us grace, for we look to you as our only hope. We pray for those tonight, too, who are apart from Christ. Oh, bring them to that fountain of sin and uncleanness as they've lived self-indulgent lives, devoid of self-control. Bring them to a life of principled obedience to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name.